Please take
me and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, and please follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 7 of that great prophecy that speaks of the coming of a child. Isaiah 9, 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nations. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this theme of a light dawning in darkness, of a child being born to us. So we ask that we would have ears that we might hear, hearts that we might believe. Give me a voice that I might speak, and may you fetch glory for yourself through your Son, by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you read C.S. Lewis, and he's an author who just loved the theme and the mood of Christmas, so much so that in the Chronicles of Narnia, when he described the cold and bleak atmosphere of pre-Aslan, white witch bullied Narnia, he described it this way from the mouth of Mr. Tumnus, the fawn, speaking to Lucy. He said, why, she's the witch, and she's got all Narnia under her thumb, and it's she who makes it always winter, and never Christmas. Think of that. And Lucy says back, how awful, always winter, and never Christmas. See, C.S. Lewis loved Christmas. But that wasn't always the case for him, because before he became a Christian, Christmas for him was cold and bleak. And you read from the biography of C.S. Lewis, and we have early descriptions of Christmas. It was dark for C.S. Lewis before he was a Christian. In 1922, he wrote how he and his brother Warren spent the holidays with their widowed father in his big house in Belfast. And here's from Lewis' diary. It was a dark morning with a gale blowing and some very cold rain. Our father, Albert, awakened his two sons, both in their mid-20s we were, to go to early communion service. As they walked to church in the dawn light, they started discussing the time of the sunrise, and Father Albert irritated his sons by insisting that the sun had already risen or else there would be no light at all. You see, he was illogical and he was an argumentative man. St. Mark's Church was intensely cold, and Warren wanted to keep his coat on during the service, and his father disapproved. Well, at least you won't keep it on when you go up to the Lord's table, Albert warned, and Warren asked why. Why not have his coat on at the Lord's table at communion? His father said it was a most disrespectful thing, and Warren then took his coat off to avoid argument. Not one of the three Lewis men, you see, had any interest at all in the meaning of communion or of Christmas. The two sons hadn't believed in Christianity for years. The day goes on. Christmas dinner was a rather deplorable ceremony at 3:45. Lewis continued in his diary. After dinner, the rain had stopped at last, and Albert urged his two sons to take a walk, and they were delighted just to get out of the house into the fresh air and head for a pub where they could get a drink. Yet before they could come to the pub, some relatives drove by on their way to the house for a visit and gave them an unwelcome ride back to the house. And after too much sitting and talking and eating and smoking all day long in the stuffy house, Lewis went to bed early, dead tired and head achy. Not a very happy Christmas, was it, for him, not a Christian man. But what happened to change Lewis' view of Christmas? I'll tell you what happened. A better than Aslan invaded his cold and bleak world and drove out the evil bully and melted the ice in C.S. Lewis' soul so that Christmas became delightful. And so we want to go to this text here, Isaiah 9, where we find Christmas is delightful. Isaiah 9, it's kind of a wardrobe passageway into the great Christmas story, 9:1-7 of Isaiah. And from this deep and mysterious prophecy, we want to glean out five birth of Jesus incarnation themes. And you see them up here. We'll look at first a child that's really God. Secondly, a David that makes glad. Thirdly, a gift that plunders pride. Fourthly, a kingdom that erases rivals. And fifthly, a peace that rules forever. So come on with me to this Isaiah 9 passage and consider first in verse 6, a child that's really God. Look, it says, "For unto us a child will be born, to us a son will be given. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God," it says of him. The word Mighty God, it's really El Gibor in the Hebrew, and it means conquering God. This baby, that will be his name, Mighty God. Now, some have tried to say it simply means mighty hero. But the same term, El Gibor, Mighty God, is used in, look at the next page over, 10:20-21 of Isaiah. It refers to Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, Mighty God. So Yahweh is Mighty God. Who is this son? What will be his name? His name will be this child born to us, Mighty God. So what is this Christmas about? Well, that's right. Christmas celebrates, listen to this now, God made man. Infinite becomes infant. Think of that. Charles Wesley in that hymn says, our God, condensed into a span, incomprehensibly made man. That's what Christmas is about, the fact that God punched a hole in the roof of the world and now he's climbed in. A baby God made into a baby. Now let me ask you, 21st century sophisticated Americans, doesn't that make you just blush a little bit? That this is why we're here, that we actually believe that God was made man? That's what we're here for. Really? Doesn't it sound like some kind of mythical hero legend? You read in Greek mythology about Zeus and Alcmenes, this beautiful woman, and Zeus, the god, fell in love with Alcmenes, and the union resulted in this god-man named Hercules? Really? Do you believe that kind of a thing actually happens? Is Christmas just that believable? I know I sound like a pipe-puffing Grand Valley State University professor who's sitting here among us saying, is that why you people are here? Because you actually believe that a God was made man? You've got to be kidding here? You really believe that? We sung about the fingers of the little baby in the manger. You believe really that the fingers that stuck out of those swaddling clothes cut the Grand Canyon? That they flung the stars into the galaxy? That they punched craters into the moon? Do you really believe that kind of a thing? That's the theme of Christmas. You've really got to be kidding, the puffing professor would say among us. How gullible and irrational and illogical are you people sitting here for this? This is absolute nonsense. Well, let me turn to the puffing professor. And I find that skeptic in my own heart too, by the way. And I turn to him and I say, well, what's your explanation then of the universe? How did the universe then come into existence? Do you mean to tell me, puffing sir, that particles became people? Do you actually believe that it happened by evolutionary chance? And you're going to tell me, puffing professor, that that is logical? That is rational? How gullible, sir, do you think that I am? If I took my iPhone, it's a sophisticated piece of technology, and I found it out on the beach in about April, and I picked it up from the sand, and I said, oh, look, it's got internet access, and look what, by chance, the particles in the waters of the cold Lake Michigan churned up during the winter. Just by chance, this wonderfully designed instrument happened. My grandson up there, he is a magnificent piece of technology. You really think that space particles resulted in this masterpiece? You've got to be kidding me. We all know that if there's a masterpiece, there's a master behind it. If there's something designed, there is a designer. If there is a watch, there is a watchmaker. And so if there is a world that's magnificent, then there is a creator of the world. Yes, we do believe that there is a God out there who punches his way into creation and into history. And that's exactly what Christmas speaks about. There is a mighty God who supernaturally in the beginning created and who supernaturally in Bethlehem invaded. Yeah, that is the world that we believe in. That's why we're here. A world filled with miracles, where God comes and intrudes and visits. That's what the angel said in Luke 1, verse 35. Remember, he comes and he visits this Virgin Mary, and the angel says this, Mary, the Holy Spirit, this is the God of heaven, the Holy Spirit, Mary, he will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you or brood over you or hover over you. And for that reason, the holy offspring will be the Son of God. Now, there are echoes there in that passage, the Holy Spirit overshadowing you, echoes of a theme from somewhere else. Like from where? Back in creation. In the beginning. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Holy Spirit was what? Hovering, brooding over the waters. See, the reality is that the only rational and logical and sensible explanation of this masterpiece universe, explanation for this idyllic planet that we live on, for this exquisitely designed body that you are able to pilot. Who made this? There was a creator. God punched his way into history. In fact, God created history. He invaded history. And that's the only way that this world makes any sense. That there is a first mover, we would say to the puffing professor and say, these particles, which eventually became persons, where did they come from? Anyway, be sensible. There was a maker, the first mover, who created something out of nothing, a personal, almighty sustainer who created in the beginning, and yeah, who invaded in Bethlehem, and supernaturally so. We believe in a world of miracles filled, began with miracles, is sustained with miracles, and will be shut down with miracles. Janie B. Chaney, you may have heard her on World this week. She wrote, miraculously describing creation when the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters. She said, miraculously, energy leaps into being. Particles coalesce into spinning rock. Water flows and land surges and greenery flourishes and every form of organic life takes shape. The universe itself is a form of incarnation. The spiritual world creating physical particles held together by God's constant attention. In Mary's womb, the creating power of God, the Holy Spirit, again invaded. Jesus' spiritual being was made physical by the same overshadowing that hovered over the waters and brought life out of the void. Incarnation put him in the middle of space and time into an unfolding history, miraculously so. What kind of a world do we who sit here to worship believe in? We believe in a world where the incarnation is believable. Invasion of the miraculous and the supernatural. It's believable and sensible as the miracle of creation. We believe in a world that is ruled by an almighty God. We don't believe in a world that is a robotic machine that's just driven by mathematical laws. No, this is our Father's world. We live in an enchanted forest. We live in a world in which God created, in which God regulated, in which God invaded in Christ Jesus, and God will consummate that world according to his sovereign pleasure. Yes, without any embarrassment. We believe the God who came and made everything supernaturally is the God who punched his way into and invaded the world in Bethlehem in the incarnation, because that's the only world that makes any sense. So a child that's really God, a child will be born to us and he shall be called Mighty God. That's what Christmas is about. But secondly, consider a David that makes glad. A David that makes glad. It speaks of when the sun comes, verse 3, they will be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice and divide the spoil. Verse 4 speaks of the oppressor at the battle of Midian. Verse 7 speaks of this kingdom, the throne of David that comes. There is a son who's going to come in the shadow and personage of David who will make us glad. This harkens back to Israel's greatest hero. Who is that? Children, you know the stories of Israel. Who's the greatest hero of Israel? Oh, it's King David, that legendary warrior who single-handedly went into the valley of Elah. Remember, all of Israel was up on the ridge of the mountain depending on him as he looked up the nostrils of that giant Philistine. And David stood as his defeat would have cost slavery for all of the nation, but his triumph would set them free. David is the great hero who defeated the Goliath. He's the one. Didn't the maidens sing the hero song about David? Saul has slain his thousands, but David... Oh, our David has slain his tens of thousands. See, the promise is in this prophecy, a son, a child will be born to us, and he will come in the visage of a champion hero like David. It says in verse 4, he shall break the yoke of their burden, and he shall burn the warrior's boots. In other words, this David is going to come, this child born to us, and he's going to fight our battles for us. He's going to bring about such a triumph that we can burn all of our military equipment because all of the fight is over. And as a result, he brings to us gladness because the battle is over. He brings to us celebration. Look, it says in verse 3. And he will bring the increase of the nation's gladness. And it says again, they'll be glad with gladness and they'll rejoice over the spoil. That's what this child is going to bring. That's what this David is going to bring about. In fact, the word glad, it's very repetitive. It's the Hebrew word samach, which means glad, gladness, glad. It's right there three times. It's interesting how you look at 1 Samuel 19 and verse 5, that same word samach, gladness, is there, and it harks back to what David accomplished. It was when Saul was going to try to assassinate David because Saul was envious of David, and Jonathan comes to his dad and says, "Hey, Dad, wait a minute," he says. "David took his life into his hand and struck the Philistine and brought great deliverance, and you, Dad, saw it, and you were glad." Samach again. So this idea of a David coming, and he's going to bring to us gladness. That's what Christmas is all about. A child is going to be born, and he's going to grow into a mighty hero. In fact, we sang that song, didn't we? Sing, a mighty champion. Yes, that's what Christmas is all about, a mighty champion of legendary proportions. Israel's dream leader is going to show up on a day in history. And Malachi says, Micah says he's going to show up in Bethlehem. A dream hero. Don't you have something in your heart that just resonates with a dream hero? We referred to C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia. Narnia is in trouble, and a hero comes in the form of Aslan. Aslan comes, and he is going to rid all of Narnia of the witch. Doesn't that just resonate in your heart when you read that? Or Lord of the Rings, you're at the Battle of Helm's Deep, and Sauron is against all the inhabitants of Helm's Deep, and you won't someone come to rescue us? And there he is, coming down from the mountains, is Gandalf the White. He's riding down with a host of riders behind him to deliver us from all of the orcs and all of Sauron's minions. Doesn't that just do something in your heart when you see things like that? That taps a deep primal desire and yearning that we all have. Oh, would to God there was a real champion who could save us from the dragon. But that's exactly what Christmas says. A son will be born to us. He will come as a champion like David, and he will trounce all of our foes and all of our enemies. Mr. Beaver put it this way. He said to the children, "They say that Aslan is on the move, and perhaps he's already landed." That's what Christmas says. God is on the move. He has landed in Bethlehem, and he is marching toward an ultimate victory. He has come. Our hero has come. And you know that song that we sing, "Be Ye Glad"? Be glad, be ye glad. Every debt that you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be ye glad, be ye glad, be ye glad. Because our hero that we've longed for to save us from the dragon who destroyed our race in Genesis 3, our champion here has come to take care of all of our problems. That's what Christmas says. It says that there is a David that makes glad. So there's a child that's really God. There's a David that makes glad. Thirdly, consider how there's a gift that plunders pride. There's a gift that plunders pride. And that's in 6a. Look what it says there. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And of the increase in his government of peace, there will be no end." And it says of this, it says, the child will be given. The child will be given to bring all this to us. The word in the Greek, which is the Old Testament Greek translation, the word is didomi, give. A son will be given. And he's going to bring us a present, a windfall treasure that will be gifted to us when this child comes. It's a gift. When he eventually comes, it says, for God, John 3:16, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This Christmas thing is really about a gift. A child who is given to us. In fact, Galatians 1:4 says, Jesus Christ who gave, it's the word didomi again, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. The coming of this child, it's all about giving. It's all about a gift. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God by grace. So Christmas is all about the mighty God, the heroic child coming as a gift to us. He and his blessings, far as the curse is found, paying our infinite debt that we could never pay by what we have in ourselves. That payment is gifted to us. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This is the message of Christmas. It's not like the commercial message. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Sometimes we have this idea that that's how we get right with God, by being nice and doing good things instead of being naughty. No! Christmas is not about earning anything. It's all about a gift that is totally undeserved by grace. It's God giving to hell-deserving man forgiveness. And yeah, freedom. Freedom from our sins. Freedom from its penalty. That's what this is all about. A son being given to us. Because the son does come. And he gives us what we don't have. He gives us the obedience that we couldn't perform. Because he comes. Like later on in Isaiah, a few chapters later, Isaiah 53, it describes this unblemished lamb. Instead of us, we're so pocked with blemish and stain and filthy rags. But he comes giving full obedience that we could never bring about by ourselves. An unblemished lamb comes, Isaiah 53, this child. Think of this child. Look at this child's sweet hands. Those sweet hands are going to be pierced. Even just this week, this little our firstborn's child came to our house just this yesterday for the first time. And there he was in our house, this little boy named Marcus. He's got these sweet little hands. He's got this beautiful, smooth back. And think of hands of a little infant, child born to us being pierced, and his back being bludgeoned by scourges. Think of his shoulders and his chest being crushed. That's what it says here. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This gift who came to us was led to the slaughter for us. See, the Son was given as undeserved grace. And one man has written and said this, you know, some gifts by their very nature make you swallow your pride. Think of someone tomorrow, maybe someone gives you a book on dieting. Oh. And then another book is in the same package. It's a book on overcoming selfishness. And you say, thank you. And when you say thank you, it means you're admitting that you're fat and that you're obnoxious. Because receiving some gifts make you swallow your pride. How much more so receiving Christ? This lamb who was slaughtered makes us to swallow our pride. Because we're saying in receiving Christ, Christmas means that I'm so helpless I'm so lost. It's someone receiving who's so in debt, so bankrupt, he needs a fortune to take care of his problems. We are so in debt to God helplessly, hopelessly. We're so morally perverse. We're so pathetically corrupt that only this precious child's blood can save me. I'm in such trouble. And I'm so ashamed to say that such an extreme measure had to be taken to pay off my debt. But I'm so helpless, I can't pull myself together. I can't live a good enough life. I need this baby, Jesus, to be nailed to my electric chair and take the full voltage of God's wrath on him that I deserve to absorb forever in hell until he says, it is finished. You see here, a gift that plunders pride. That's what Christmas is all about. But then fourthly, consider how it's a kingdom that erases rivals. A kingdom that erases rivals. That's 6b and into 7. Look, it says there, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and there'll be no end to the increase of his government, and he will sit on a throne. This child is going to come into the world, and he's going to establish a kingdom, a government, a throne that will erase all rivals, because this child will rule. Whether, take a poll here, will he rule? Do you want him to rule over you? It's not a democracy here. It's a monarchy. He's coming. He will rule. Revelation 12:5, it says, and she shall give birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. This little baby with the soft hands and the smooth back, he will rule. And it says in Philippians 2:10, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But not all will necessarily willingly bend the knee. Aaron read from Matthew 2, two kinds of people. There were some people, the Magi, who willingly bent the knee to him. It says that they came into the house and they saw the child with his mother and these Magi. It says they fell down from their heart and they worshiped him. But not all will be like the Magi. Some will be like Herod in that passage that Aaron read. Herod wouldn't bend the knee. Herod detested this child. Herod defied this child. It says in Matthew 2:2, as Aaron read, it says, the Magi came and said to Herod and all of Jerusalem, where is this king who was born of the Jews? Was Herod glad when he heard this? No, the account says, when Herod heard of it, he was troubled. Why was he troubled? Well, because if you want to be the king, and that's what you're all about, that the whole world orbits around you, if you want to be king, someone else coming to challenge you is going to bring a clash of wills. That's exactly what Jesus does in coming to this world and coming into your orbit. In fact, we read just last week, we were talking about how the Jews, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, basically it says, Emmanuel, God is among you. Did the Jews there in the temple fall down and worship him like the Magi? No, they took up stones to throw at him. And J.C. Ryle made that comment. He said this, if men could get at God, they would kill him. Exactly what is exposed. In fact, there aren't hands that open up and worship. There are some hands that clench in defiance against King Jesus who comes into our orbit. You see, Herod's plot then was to murder the rival king, right? The story goes on, how he slaughtered all of the infants, 2 years and below in Bethlehem. Why? He did not want a rival in his presence. Do you see how in that narrative, do you see a reflection of yourself at all in there? Come out of the womb, a little Herod. There's that parable which says in Luke 19:14, the parable of the tenants, when the son comes, the tenants say, "We will not have this man rule over us." That's our little Herod-like heart speaking. We all say, "I want to sit on the throne of my life. The world orbits around me." What is at the core of your heart when you came out of the womb? Sometimes we hear it from little ones. "You're not the boss of me." In our heart, left to ourselves, there's no one going to tell me what to do. And so the reality is, if we could unmask things, so we're all here and smiles on our face, it's Christmas, we're singing songs like, "Oh, come, let us adore him." But just like Herod had a mask on his face. "Oh, tell me where he will be born, then I will come and worship him too." It's very possible for us to be sitting here in this room singing, "Oh, come, let us adore him." But the reality is, there's this little scheme that we have in our mind. He's not going to tell me what to do. The reality is that we have no intention to surrender the throne. We have no intention to bend the knee because God knows. God knows. God knows that there are certain secret sins that are off limits to his government. He will not rule over me. Some are sitting here saying that, little pockets of disobedience. And for some here, Christmas is no more sincere than it was for C.S. Lewis at St. Mark's at the communion table. Well, he was going through all the right motions, but he hadn't believed in Christianity for years. And there's some of us can be unmasked, little Herods among us. "His government will not rule over me. His increase of government will not be in my. His throne will not rule over me. I sit on the throne of my own life, and I'll keep doing it my way." And it's a suicidal course. Am I talking about anybody here? Have you been unmasked by the Herod in the word here? I just warn you, it speaks in 2:19, as Aaron read in Matthew, when Herod died. Because Herod's reign was not forever. There was no everlasting reign of Herod. It was just a brief little twinkle of an eye was all the frolicking that he had in his little orbit. He died as a pathetic, paranoid man. And then he faced it as destined Hebrews 9 for men to die once. And then comes the judgment. And then we'll see who rules the day. It says in Psalm 2:12, it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Worship the Son. On this Christmas, I come to you and I give you a word of wisdom to the wise. Kiss the Son. Really, don't just sing, "Oh, come, let us adore him" with your lips. Sing it with your heart. Are there little corners and pockets where you are saying, "I will not let him rule"? May God give us repentance as well as belief when we consider this kingdom that erases rivals. Then just lastly, consider how it also speaks of not only a child that's really God and a David that makes glad and a gift that plunders pride and a kingdom that erases rivals. Lastly, a peace that rules forever. That's what this Christmas speaks of. A peace that rules forever. 6C and 7A. It says, "And his name will be this infant, this child born to us, Prince of Peace. And his government of peace will know no end." Isn't that the theme that was trumpeted by those angels in Luke chapter 2? The angel said, "Peace!" But there they appeared in the sky, and the shepherds were staring and fearing, but there was a calming message. Peace, peace on earth, and goodwill toward men. Joy. We sing joy to the world. What's the joy? Well, there's peace. God and sinners reconciled. That's the glory of this. Even if you're here, even if you've been unmasked as the most despicable Herod slaughtering Saul and God seeing all that you've done. As one man said, even if you've been on the paid staff of hell, there's an offer of peace to you here. There's an olive leaf extended in Christmas, this child. You, even you, you whose hands are stained with infant's blood, you who have forbidden fruit stains coming down your cheek, God has seen it all, and he's legitimately angry with you because justice needs to be satisfied. Christmas, the coming of this child, says there's peace. Not enmity anymore, not hostility. There can be peace between the holy God and the likes of us because the Prince of Peace has come. Christ has taken that hell that we deserved. He was nailed onto that cross, and he absorbed the wrath of the living God. He hung on it, and he took the rap for us. And justice, it smiles and asks no more. There's no reason for God to be at war anymore with anybody who's believed in the Prince of Peace. The hostility's gone. God's vendetta against us is over. The sound of the guns have been silenced. The feud has now been exchanged for peace. Doesn't it say that in Romans 5:1? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we exult. That means we're glad. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. There's a peace that we can have. The glorious thing is, we can have a vertical peace. God and sinners reconciled vertically. But you realize that also has some horizontal implications as well, because this babe brings a peace that rules forever. Not only can we have peace with God, we can also have peace with men. And by the way, I might say that's very significant as we part from this gathering to participate in holiday family reunions, where it is very possible for us to have, like C.S. Lewis, argumentative and head-achy experiences with other problem people in our lives. And that horizontal, oh, I'm God and sinners, I'm reconciled to God, but it's peace among men as well. Among people who are Cain and Abel type relationships. Joseph, remember, and his brothers. There was history between them as they met at table in Egypt. And so for some of us too, we're going to get together at Christmas. We're going to sit at table with people with whom we have history. There are issues, there are grudges that we can bear. Even not just the guys either. It's Mary and Martha. They had some issues. Lord, tell Mary that she shouldn't just be sitting, she needs to be working. There's all kinds of history that we can have in our family gatherings. But the Prince of Peace has come not just to bring peace between God and man, but between man and man. This is helpful as we go off to these family reunions that we have. No, the Prince of Peace can now rule in our hearts. Didn't the Prince of Peace say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons of God. It means, I have given you peace between God and yourself so that now you can be peacemakers with others. I know what you're thinking. Yeah, but come on, Pastor Mark. If we'd have kept reading there in Luke chapter 2, Simeon receives Jesus, the babe, into his arms, and he says that this child will bring a sword. Isn't that true? And didn't Jesus say in Matthew 10, do not think I've come to bring peace but a sword? Okay, it's true. It's true in a sense. Jesus, in our lives, if we're discussing at table, and we bring up the gospel, it may cause a breach. The gospel may cause a breach if we're bringing it in a faithful way. Okay. However, shame on us if we plead that excuse for perpetuating bitter resentments, bearing grudges, and justifying my anger when I'm offended and I don't get my way. And that's what, think of people in your life, people you're going to see in upcoming hours, in upcoming days. We need to just consider how the Prince of Peace can come and rule in our lives. Tim Keller talks about this. It's an extended quote, but just listen to this. Think about this in hours ahead. By making peace with God, we finally learned how to admit our flaws and our weaknesses, how to surrender our pride, and how to love without needing to control every situation. And these new gracious skills have enormous power to horizontally diffuse conflicts, to facilitate forgiveness and reconciliation between people. Christians should be fanning out into the world, being peacemakers, agents of reconciliation among races and classes, among members of families. Christmas means that by making peace with God, you can go and make peace with everybody else. This is a peace that rules forever. That's what Christmas tells us. So we can face these people. The Cains can face the Abels, the Josephs can face the brothers, the Marys can face the Marthas and be at peace. Because there's always a story, isn't there? There's always an underlying potential grudge. May the Prince of Peace rule in our gatherings this holiday. So, just in conclusion, because of this child who's born unto us, there's no need for us to leave here an experience like C.S. Lewis did before he was a Christian, a dark and a bleak Christmas. Instead, the Prince of Peace comes, and we realize, I have a treaty with the God of heaven. I've been reconciled with him. I no longer have to fear death. I no longer have to dread dying. I am right with God. My dream hero has come and given me a priceless gift, and this makes me forever glad. And I can bow down and I can worship. So here's my hope for everybody here, that the better than Aslan in your life, in my life, would be on the move, would be working in our lives, that on this Christmas Eve, that you and I would each have Ebenezer Scrooge-like Christmas Eve heart dealings with the God of heaven. That he would do a work in the heart like he did with C.S. Lewis. He melted his icy soul and he drew him near to this child who was born. And for C.S. Lewis, what's the statement? Making it always Christmas and never winter. Think of that. We talked in our Sunday school class about how God has come into our lives. He's changed it. It's always Christmas and never winter when we can ponder the fact that we have this child who was born to us. May we have those kinds of heart dealings with God. May we truly come and worship Christ, the newborn King.